Continue our series tonight on witnessing, and in that connection we're going to read out of Acts 17. Read God's Word in Acts 17. We're going to read the entire chapter. Text tonight will be verses 16 and 17, and there are important things out of the context before and after the text that we'll be looking at as well in Acts 17. So this is part of the second missionary of Paul, and he's with Silas on that second missionary journey. They've gone through Asia Minor to the churches that were established on the first missionary journey, and then over into Greece. That included being in Philippi. And then we take it up here in chapter 17 and chapter 16. You read of them in Philippi. Now we read chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, What will this babbler say? Others some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus far we read God's word. As I said, the text is verses 16 and 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Let's pray and ask God's blessing in the word. Father in heaven, as we hear again of the calling we have to be witnesses in the world, we pray that the word and the power of the Holy Spirit would move us to be faithful unto Thee. That as we live in a wicked world where we see so many who are given in idolatry, that we would be ready to speak of the one true and living God, the Creator and Ruler of all things, and of Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent for the salvation of Thy church and people. Father in heaven, may we not be afraid, but deliver us from our fears, even through this word that we hear tonight, so that we would be ready to give an answer to those around us of the hope that lives within us. Strengthen us for this task and calling in the midst of this world. All this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the beginning sermons of this series, we have seen very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ expects that His church will witness. That very clearly came to us last week as we looked at Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus spoke in His last words to His disciples before He ascended into heaven, and He said, Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We saw last week that witnessing is part of our communicating of the gospel to sinners. The idea of a witness is that we see and know ourselves, and we declare to others what we have seen and what we know to be true, like a witness on a witness stand in a courtroom. He's seen something, and he's going to declare to the judge into the courtroom what it is that he has seen. That's our calling in the midst of this world. And that's the calling of everyone who is in the church of Jesus Christ, saved by the grace of God, because it is a calling and an expectation that is there for the church. We saw also last week that the power to do this is not in ourselves, but we're empowered to do this by the Holy Spirit. Now what we looked at in Acts 1 verse 8 leads into the text that we consider tonight, because you'll remember last week that I said Acts 1 verse 8 is really the theme verse of the book of Acts. And we see the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the expectation that He has for the church, carried out in the rest of the book. We read in the book of Acts of the witness of the church of Christ, not only in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, but then among the nations of the world. And now here we jump to Acts 17, part of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, where he's with Silas and Timothy as well, and they're going out, commissioned by the church of Christ, and therefore by Christ Himself through the church, to preach the gospel. In the text, we learn about witnessing from Paul's stop in Athens on this second missionary journey. I gave a little bit of the history that came before this. In the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas went to the churches that were established on the first missionary journey. After that, they were desiring to know where they were to go. And they wanted to go in different directions, and the Holy Spirit told them no. Then finally, Paul had that vision of a man of Macedonia calling out, "Come over and help us." And so God spoke through that vision to bring Paul and Silas, and then Timothy as well, over into Macedonia. They went first to Philippi. Then after that, Thessalonica. And that's where we pick it up here in Acts 17. And after Thessalonica, Berea. And after Berea, then to Athens. Paul arrived in Athens by himself, by a ship. He was all by himself, leaving Silas and Timothy yet in Berea, where they were working. But once Paul arrives in Athens, those who brought him on the ship, they went back, and he tells them, he gives a message to them, "Go to Timothy and Silas and tell them to join me here in Athens." Now as we look at Paul in Athens, before Silas and Timothy come, we do learn some important things about witnessing. We see here the motivation that is found in this. We see also the way in which we are to do this, that there's a disputing that takes place, a reasoning that takes place. We want to see and understand what that is, and then understand that there's a twofold result of that witnessing in the world. So that's what we consider in the text tonight. Lessons from Athens. That's our theme. We notice first the motivation, secondly the disputing, and then finally the result. In verse 16, we read there that as Paul was waiting in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. We read there that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, just right at the beginning, let's understand the word stirred there. It doesn't mean that he was simply moved. But the word has the idea that he was provoked to anger. There was an anger that Paul had. He was stirred up, provoked to anger as he saw the idolatry of Athens. Before we look at that anger that he had and how that motivated him, let's first understand something about Athens as Paul came into that city. As Paul came into the city of Athens, no doubt he would have noticed the architecture of the city. Maybe there are some of you who have gone to Europe and you've been to Athens and you've seen some of the architecture of the city. It's a city known for that. Yet today, as some of the ruins of the great buildings of this period can be found there. For example, there was the Parthenon, one of the most beautiful temples that was found in that city. And you would find many other buildings in the city as well, temples and theaters and schools of philosophy. But Paul doesn't mention that. He's not dazzled by the architecture. He's not dazzled by the amazing buildings that are found in the city. But instead, what he sees is the great pagan idolatry of the city. And it must have been something. Because this isn't the first pagan city that Paul had been to. Remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles.
And think of all the cities he was had been to on his first missionary journey. And now he's on the second missionary journey and had been to many cities. But we don't read of the same reaction of Paul when he came to those cities as we find when he came into Athens. What stood out here in this city to him? Well, it was the idolatry that was found there. As he looked at these buildings, he saw and understood right away that all of these buildings and the architecture of the city, they were all dedicated to pagan idols. Paul found people there who were making and worshiping idol gods, Zeus, Apollo, Hermes, Athena, and so many other idols. And as he looked at those idols that they worshipped and the altars that they made to those idols, he saw even, we read later on, an altar that was made out to the unknown God. It was a city that was filled with idolatry. Not only that, but in the city, he found the teachings of philosophers who are even still read today. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and then there were schools of thought, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and we'll come to them in a few minutes. But all of this, all of the philosophies of the cities, the teachings of the cities, the buildings of the cities, everything was about the idolatry that was going on in that city. So for myself, I tried to imagine what it was like for Paul to enter into Athens and what it must have been like. And I wonder if it was something like when my wife and I, almost 3 years ago now, I think, went to Singapore. And here we're used to seeing churches on street corners. But when you go to Singapore, what you find are temples on the street corners. Buddhist temples, Hindu temples, and then when you go to the shops and the marketplace, you're going to find idol gods in almost all of them. And little altars there where they might have fruit to those idol gods, or they might have incense burning to those idol gods. And then you go into the temples and you see the people chanting, or you hear the people chanting, and you hear them singing, and you see the large idols before the people and people bowing down to them. And it makes your stomach sick to see it. That must have been something like what Paul experienced as he entered into the city of Athens. And then you understand his reaction. As the text says, his spirit was stirred within him. His spirit was stirred. He was provoked to anger, as I said. He was irritated by this. It made him sick to see the idolatry of this city. He didn't see something that dazzled him. He saw foolishness. The foolishness of idolatry. A city that was given over to idolatry like no other city he had ever seen. He was so moved by that, that he couldn't just sit still and wait. He wasn't going to wait for Timothy and Silas to become busy and active there in the city. But he begins preaching. He begins preaching in the synagogues, and he begins preaching in the markets as well. Paul doesn't find a group that might commiserate with him and say, well, look how wicked this city, how disgusting this city is. Look at all the sin and look at all the idolatry. Why doesn't God just send fire down and burn up this city? Paul's not ready to get out of the city and move on and give up on it because it's too given over to idolatry. No. He sees a field where he ought to be working, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his anger, he's moved to preach. In his anger, he's moved to witness. In his anger, he's moved to speak of the one true and living God. He's moved to speak of the only way of salvation, of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. But now for us, we don't have to go to Singapore to find idolatry. We can be desensitized to the idolatry that's around us every day in the world in which we live. And it's around us every day. We live in a world of great idolatry. Idols of money, of sex, of sports, and so many other things? Are we sick to our stomach? And then also, are we moved? Are we moved? Are we stirred up within us? Are we angry about it? We see this. So that we don't respond in such a way that we're getting together and just talking about how evil and wicked the world is, and we just want to give up on it and say there's no use in witnessing to a world like this. No, we ought to respond in the same way that the Apostle Paul did. He was stirred up within himself, and he was moved to do something, to speak, to witness, and then to preach as well. Now the question is, what motivated him? What motivated Paul to begin teaching and preaching and witnessing? Two things. The first is the glory of God, and the secondly is love for the neighbor. This arises right out of the text. When the text says that Paul was provoked to anger, why was he provoked to anger? Well, he was provoked to anger because there were all of these people worshiping idol gods, and that took away from the glory of the one true and living God. Paul was angry with a righteous anger, I believe, because he was focused at that moment on the glory of God. Paul had a burning desire for the glory of God when he saw the idolatry of that city. For Paul saw men in Athens seeking to bring glory to themselves and giving glory to idol gods that are no gods. Paul saw men who were selfish and proud, who were not giving God the glory that He is due. He was jealous for the one true and living God. And that's what motivated him to speak here, to speak of God, to speak of His greatness and His saving work. Now we learn from this what ought to motivate us in our witness to others. First and foremost, the glory of God. When we have before our minds the glory of God, it's only then that the fear we have of men and how they respond to what we say, that fades into the background. The glory of God must be behind every activity of the child of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. That whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do it to the glory of God. That's true of our witness before the world as well. That means that in our witness, we must recapture that glory of God. We must be in the Word of God to see His greatness and majesty. Think of passages like Isaiah 6. We heard at the beginning of our worship this morning. Or Isaiah 40. Those outstanding passages that set before us the greatness and the majesty of God. When you think of the greatness and majesty of God displayed His grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, that is what moves us then to speak of God and His greatness. To be moved to witness. We shouldn't expect that we will find such movement in self-help books, or learning about the power of positive thinking, or having a higher self-esteem. No, we need a good dose of the majesty and the greatness of God, so that we bow before His greatness and majesty and we're jealous of His greatness and majesty, even as Paul was in his work in the city of Athens. May what lived in Paul's heart live in our hearts as well. What motivates us? The glory of God. But secondly, Paul was motivated by love for the neighbor. A love for the neighbor. The word here that we said is stirred up and can mean to provoke to anger can also, along with that, have the idea of compassion. We understand and know that Paul, in his work in ministry, in the context of his work in ministry, had a compassion for those that he brought the word to. We read of that specifically in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 1. As Paul here is reflecting upon the truth that he'd set forth in chapter 9, God's predestination, election, and reprobation, and he reflects upon the fact that there are many Jews who do not believe. Notice, the heart of compassion Paul has for them who are blind in their sin. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That also was Paul's desire as he's now in Athens. As he goes to the synagogue and he preaches in the market, he has a compassion for the people. He has a desire that they would be saved. He desires that those who he speaks to would not continue in their open and blatant rebellion against God. He desires what's good for them. And what's good for them is that they know God and they know Jesus Christ. What's good for them is that they are delivered from their sins and that they hear the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul desires that these wicked people would be delivered from their rebellion and sin. He's not glad that they're in rebellion and sin and worshiping idol gods. Now let's be clear right now and right here about Paul's desire. Paul's desire is not a desire contrary to the will of God. It's not as if Paul desired that everyone would be saved, thinking that everyone might be, that there was that possibility. That's not the idea at all. Paul knew and preached the absolute sovereignty of God. As we pointed out, Romans 10 verse 1, that follows from Romans 9. And Romans 9 is that outstanding passage of predestination. God's making vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Election and reprobation. God loves Jacob, but He hates Esau. So Paul preached that and he knew that. And he doesn't have a desire here that is contrary to this will of God. Paul did not desire that all be saved or preach that God loves all men. But his desire was that God's chosen people be saved. He witnessed and he preached because he did not know who they were. That's not revealed to us. But predestination, we see, does not extinguish the desire for the salvation of those who are in darkness according to the will of God. And so we see and understand tonight that this also must be what motivates us in our witness before the world. Love for the neighbor. Love for the neighbor means we desire what is best for them. What is best for them? What is best for them is that they're delivered from the judgment of God, that they know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Now, we don't know who will come to see and know that. But that's the desire that we have for those who are in sin and rebellion. And that's what motivates us in our witness. Just think about that from this perspective. Most of us live in neighborhoods near to other people. And just say, for example, that it's a pretty safe neighborhood that you live in. And most of us live in those kinds of neighborhoods. So that if we don't lock the car door maybe one night, or we forget to lock the garage, we have the expectation that our belongings will still be there. But say, for example, it happened to you one night, that so you could tell someone had been going through your car and a few things were stolen out of it, or a few things stolen out of your garage. I would dare say that you would go to your neighbors around you and say, "Hey, make sure you're locking your doors, because there's someone going around and he's stealing things." Or, think of a neighbor. You see smoke coming from the roof of their house, and you wonder if the neighbor's inside the house. And so you want to go, and you're going to ring the doorbell and knock on the door and make sure no one's in the house because the house is on fire. You would do that as a good neighbor, wouldn't you? What about the souls of your neighbor? Are you just as concerned for that? And even more concerned about their souls? So in love for the neighbor. Neighbor who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, stands before a righteous God and will be judged. Do we have a love for the neighbor in that we would declare to them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? That's the love that Paul has. That's the love that we ought to have as well. That's what the law calls us to do. Love God and love the neighbor. With this motivation, notice what Paul does. The text tells us in verse 17, therefore, so his spirit stirred within him, he's provoked to anger, a jealous, righteous anger for the glory of God and also in love for the neighbor. Therefore, it says, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and the market daily with them that met with him. Paul disputes. We want to understand what that means, that Paul disputed. This word dispute can mean discuss or argue. I would say that the idea of that word is this, that Paul, as he witnessed there in Athens, he reasoned with scriptural truth. He reasoned with biblical truth. So that there was a well thought out, logical argument that Paul brought as he witnessed. The idea here is that Paul was engaged in apologetics. He was defending the faith. His reasoning was not based on archaeology or history or the sciences, as if he might find some proof of God there. But instead, he was arguing on the basis of the truth of the Word of God. Now we'll look at that more specifically in a moment. But understand, for Paul, there's no bait and switch here. So often churches do that today. Bait and switch. They might invite people in the neighborhood to their church for free pizza on a night. Or invite the kids of the neighborhood to come for some event like that. And then, while they're here, quickly talk a little bit about the gospel. Bait and switch. That's not Paul and what he's doing. It's not, I'll talk to you about all the things you want to talk about, and by the way, I'm just going to throw a little gospel in there. I'm going to throw a little word about God in there. No. He goes, and there's a well-reasoned, well-thought-out argument that he has as he brings the Word of God, the truth of God, there in the city of Athens. Also, notice along with that, the idea of the verb here is not that he did it once, and that was it. The tense of the verb tells us this, that there was an action that was going on in the past, and it continued into the present. That's the idea. So there's this ongoing discussion, ongoing argument. As long as they would listen to Paul, he was bringing this word to them. Now we want to understand that specifically, how Paul did this. And we find examples of that here in Acts chapter 17. Notice first of all that Paul did this, the text says, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. We understand the Jews. There were Jews here in the city of Athens, the devout persons. That refers to the Greeks who were converted to Judaism. So they were the proselytes, the Greek proselytes. So Paul brought a word to them. His reasoning there was very different from what he brought in the market to the Gentiles of the city of Athens. We know that if we go back in Acts 17, for the witness that Paul gave in Thessalonica, there at the synagogue. We don't read that here in Athens, but you could imagine that Paul brought the same kind of reasoning. So if you go to verse 2 of Acts 17, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That word reason there is the same word dispute that we have in the text, verse 17. And this is how he did that. It was out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So think a moment about how Paul did that. He would begin with the Old Testament Scriptures. Maybe go back to Genesis 3, verse 15. It would go to the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Messianic Psalms. Psalm 16. Or maybe he would go to Isaiah 7, verse 14, about the wonder of the virgin birth, or Isaiah 53, or Isaiah 61. He'd read those passages, passages which are very clearly about the Christ to come. And then he would tell them about Jesus, the miracles that he performed, the things that he said, his suffering on the cross, his resurrection on the third day. And his point would be, as he brings out this well-reasoned, well-thought-out argument, is this Jesus who I speak to, is he not the Christ that was prophesied of in the Old Testament? Because these Jews, these Greek proselytes, they would know the Old Testament scriptures. So that is how Paul would reason with them. And then he would call them to repent of their sins and believe in this Jesus. Of course, not all of them did. Many of them rejected what Paul preached, and that's why he was moving from city to city and how the Holy Spirit moved Paul to go from city to city because of the persecution that was found at the hands of these unbelieving Jews. But we read also in the text that Paul reasoned and argued in the market to the unbelieving Gentiles. He did this at the Areopagus. And understand to whom he's speaking. Paul knows his audience. He knew their thinking. He was speaking to the Epicureans. That's why the passage here in Acts 17 speaks of that. The Epicureans were those who believed that the soul of man dissolved at death. They believed there was no afterlife. Because that was true, they said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The end goal of man is pleasure. They were hedonists. And then there were the Stoics. They believed something very different. They believed that there was nothing good in pleasure and nothing bad in suffering. And since one cannot control external forces, so a Stoic thinks that, nothing I can do about external things, therefore man should simply control himself by reason. So the end goal of man is not living for happiness, but the end goal of man is reason and controlling his life by that reason. What does Paul preach then to these Epicureans and Stoics? Well, he preaches the sovereignty of God. He preaches that God is the creator of all things. And then he preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember the Epicureans? This life is all there is. Live for the moment. And what does Paul preach? No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because there's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's the resurrection for us. That's what we read there in verse 18. It says there, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Then at the Areopagus we read as well that he's speaking to them of God as the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the God of providence. And there we see Paul's reasoning there on Mars Hill. I just pointed out very briefly. He points out the bankruptcy and emptiness of idolatry. He preaches that God created all things and rules over all things. And then he preaches again the power of Christ's resurrection. Again, well-reasoned, well-thought-out way of witnessing the gospel of Christ. Now, I understand that Paul here is an apostle of Christ, that this says something about the preaching, and in fact says why it is that in the preaching there ought to be well-reasoned arguments and thought that is given to a sermon so it fits together. So it fits together in a rational way, biblically thought out. But also this says something to us about our witness in the midst of this world. Now last week I said our witness in the world is very simple. Jesus Christ. We witness to Him. What I say tonight out of this passage does not take away from that. It just builds on that. How exactly do we do that? What does it mean to have something thought out and reasoned biblically? Well, it means that in our witness, we expose the false assumptions and false beliefs of those to whom we're speaking. That means we have to understand something about the world in which we live. Just as Paul understood his audience and the thinking of the audience, we ought to understand the thinking of this world. We have to understand the postmodernism, for example, of our age. that everybody thinks they come to know truth for themselves and no one else may tell them what truth is. And in contrast to that, we say, no, there is one truth. And it's just truth that is found right here. Now, they may not believe that, but that's in the end what has to happen, that they believe it because the Holy Spirit works that in them. We can point out to them and do so the Reformed thinking that we have. What's that Reformed thinking? Well, it's really in the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, isn't it? Sin. We're sinners. That's why there's death in this world. That's why there's suffering in this world. It's because of sin. This is what the Bible says about it. But there's an answer to that sin. God has sent His Son to die on the cross for the sins of His people. And that's why I live the way that I do. I know that saving work of God. And I'm living to serve and honor this great God. That's what He calls us to do in this world, because we're so thankful for what He has given. But that challenges the thinking of the world of our day. As some think, this world is all that there is. Yeah, but you're going to die. And in your death, you're going to meet the judge of the heavens and the earth. What are you going to say to Him? Well, some might say, well, I've done some bad things, but I've done some good over here. Okay, but think about a judge in this world. If there's a man who is a murderer, comes before a judge, and he says to the judge, well, yeah, I murdered that man, but you know, I did some good things over here. And the judge says, oh, okay, I'll let you off. What kind of a judge is that judge? Well, he's not a good judge. He's not a righteous judge. God's a righteous judge. That's what the Bible tells us. And He's going to punish those who disobey Him. But there's an answer to that. Jesus Christ. And then the calling comes. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Believe in Him. That's the message we bring in our witnessing, the sin and the saving grace of God, and take them through that, this biblical reasoning that we have. That's part of witnessing. The things we see, the things we know, the things you hear every week in the preaching of the gospel, and bringing that in an elementary level to those who have no understanding of that. So by the grace of God, if it is God's will that they be saved, they would come to see and know Jesus Christ. And that's the goal of it. The goal is true conversion. True conversion, in which there's a change that takes place in them. They know Christ, believe in Christ, turn from their sins. I know that doesn't happen quickly, but over time we keep bringing to them this Word of God as long as they will hear it, with the desire for the glory of God and the desire for the salvation of souls according to God's will. That's the disputing, reasoning with men from the truth of the Word of God. What was the result of that? Well, there are two results. There are many who rejected what Paul said, and we can expect the same. Let's not have a wrong idea of what happened here. And it's not just here, but consistently in the missionary journeys, there was a great rejection of the gospel. And not just a rejection, not just, Paul, we don't want to hear you. But men who were stirred up and provoked to anger, because that's what the gospel does in unbelief. It stirs up men, and they became angry, and they wanted Paul dead. They wanted him out of the way, at least in prison. And so there was persecution. And that's why Paul's here in Athens. And now that didn't continue here so much in Athens, but we see rejection of the gospel here in Athens. For many in Athens, Paul was great entertainment. Maybe even a freak show to them. New ideas. They'd never heard new ideas. And we read here in Acts 17, they liked new ideas because they wanted fresh argumentation. They wanted the ability to press their own minds and their own thinking to build arguments against these new ideas. And that's what they wanted. And so they just wanted the intellectual stimulation. Sometimes there are people who come to the church, even to the Reformed faith, it appears, for that reason. They just want to argue. They like the stimulation of the mind. But they want to argue, and they come in and they argue about this, that, and the other thing, and eventually they're dissatisfied, and they move on. That's part of the rejection. But see and understand, there's going to be this rejection. There's going to be this rejection to your witness, too. Don't think if you just do it in the right way, then that's going to be it. No. It's reason, it's thought out, it's biblically true. But even then, as logical as it seems to us, because the Holy Spirit's opened our eyes, it will not be to those who don't have the Holy Spirit within them. Remember our motivation, the glory of God and love for the neighbor. But there were some who believed. We read this at the end of the chapter, verse 34. Specific names are given and others with them. There were a few, some, who believed. And that was because the Holy Spirit worked in them. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't that he did it the exact right way and said everything correctly. It was the work of the Holy Spirit by the means of the Word that the Apostle Paul brought. Because they were children of God, chosen by God from all eternity. Praise be to God for His sovereign grace as He worked that in them. And so that's our desire as well, that those who are God's people, through our witness, would be changed. I come to know Jesus Christ, that we brought into the preaching of the gospel and come into the church and be living members of the body of Jesus Christ. We know not when that will happen, how often it might happen in our witness. But yet we trust and know that God will accomplish His purpose through our witness in this world. May we be motivated to do it. May we do it in this way of reasoning with biblical truth and trust that God will accomplish His purpose through it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, use this word for our good tonight to strengthen us in our witness before the world. Take away our fears. And may we be motivated in this idolatrous nation and world in which we live to speak of Thee, the one true and living God, and declare Thee before the world, so that by this men are left without excuse, but others may be brought to know Thee and to know Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Father, if there are those that we are speaking to about these things, we pray that Thou will work in their hearts and change them and give to them a knowledge of Thee and a love for Thee and a knowledge of Thy love for them as well, if that is Thy will for them. We trust in Thee, Father, to bring the outcome, to bring the fruit of that which we are called to do. So strengthen us in this, Father. All this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.